So, this might seem like an odd reading for the last service in Advent, right before Christmas. I will tell you, I can't take credit. I did not choose this reading out of the blue. This is actually the appointed reading in our Lutheran service book for this day. I was looking it up, and we were talking months ago, and I'm looking at that going, oh yeah, those are some good readings. You see, I took a class on this very book from the authority, the national authority on this book, on the Revelation of St. John. And I will tell you, this guy knew what he was talking about. I think I kind of know what I'm talking about, but not like Brighton know what I'm talking about, but enough. Because he would always say in his gruff old voice, "Now you remember, when you read this doom and gloom in the Bible, remember it's to point you to Jesus. If you hear something in the Bible that is convicting to you, you are to point at Jesus to find the solution." And we're like, man, Dr. Brighton, you are the bomb. Because there's a lot of that in the readings tonight. It seems to me that this is an appropriate reading because one of the major themes of the book of the Revelation of St. John is that the Lord really will come again. It's not just something we celebrate as a manger and the stable, but a reality of who we are as Christians. This is also a major theme of this season of Advent. Admittedly, in a more subtle way, the bulk of the chapter 11 deals with the current church age in which Christ is continuously coming to us in His Word. Because you have to remember, the book of Revelation is convicting the church. It's convicting you and me. We can point our fingers at those folks over there all we want. But John is directly talking to the churches. He's saying, get your act together. There's suffering out there. There is sin out there. There's brokenness out there. And you do not stand innocent. For this reason, St. John is sent, and God says, with a reed or a rod to take the measurements of the temple of God and His altar. Now, if you're paying attention, it does not seem like John actually is doing any measuring, but he really does. What followers in chapter 11, follows in chapter 11, verses 3 through 13, is the measurement of the temple. For what is the New Testament temple of God except His holy people, the saints, the holy ones, the ones who have been called out of unbelief and into belief? And what else is the proper measurement of the church besides the Word of God that accurately evaluates all spiritual matters? The Word is the only true judgment of what the church is and the only norm of faith in our doctrine and in our worship. The church, to all outward appearances, may look like a divided, immoral, infighting, wretched beggar. Her voice sometimes is ignored and her influence is less and less every year. Within her ranks are horrendous and powerful forces, the kingdom of the Antichrist that wages war on you and sometimes hurts you, divides you, tells you things that, well, the church should not tell you. That is why the outer court of the temple is not measured while the church is trampled by heathen forces. She seems frail and about to be snuffed out completely at any moment. And there's plenty of people that would love to see the church just be quiet. Stop saying it. You sound really judgmental. But that is not the true measure of the church's nature, which God reveals to you. The church is like those two witnesses. I love these witnesses. They are described in terms that sound like Moses and Elijah, but also are called olive trees and lamps. The church, and particularly her faithful teachers, shine brightly with the light of God's word. So they spread peace and mercy, health and healing, steadiness, growth and comfort. The Holy Spirit, who is the oil of gladness, anoints the holy people of God as priests and kings on the earth. The witnesses are two in number, which seems like, well, that's a really small army to have. Just two of you, huh? Against these heathen nations, that doesn't sound like much, and yet the power of God is on the side of the witnesses, right? They are able to call upon fire from heaven and to shut up heaven and turn water to blood and plagues. These are things are figurative, as Revelation typically is in a lot of things. The fire of God's judgment strikes consciences. And all who hear, teachers and confessors of God's word, those who refuse their testimony will eventually suffer. Because what is being brought to you, remember, is good news. If you want judgment, the world will give you that all day and twice on Sunday. If that's all your religion is, that's all the world has. But these witnesses are trying to tell you the truth. The heavens are shut to those who refuse the gospel of forgiveness, since none whose sins are not forgiven will enter the kingdom of God. Additionally, all the blessings, like the cool rains God sends even on the unrighteous, will become a testimony against them should they not repent, turn away. Bloodshed and death will be their only reward for this life if they do not turn to Christ. It's confusing being on the winning team, isn't it? It's confusing to hear that God is right all the time and that my opinions are literally never asked for. When somebody says, "Hey, Pastor, what do you think about this?" I go, sorry, I have to laugh. Because when you ask a pastor what he thinks, you might get the wrong answer. But if you ask God what he says, he'll always give you the right answer. Pastors mess up all the time. But God doesn't. So when a pastor says, "Well, the Bible says this, but I say," go, I'm going to stop you right there. You see, all these plagues in the Revelation are summarized. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. Indeed, only pain and death and destruction will be the end of those who add to the word of God, as if the teachings of men can stand beside or substitute for pure and holy scriptures from heaven." I get tired of hearing going, "What does your church say about?" And I go, "Well, let me read you some scripture." That's what we are. We're so boring like that. We're not exciting. We're not thrilling. But we like the Bible, so we read that. It sounds right, even though we don't like it so much of the time. But the faithful confessors are not measured by how cool they are, how hip they are, how in touch with society they are, but rather they're measured by the word of God. These people that have been rescued by Jesus, not by their own merits, but by his grace, are called saintly. They're called righteous messengers from God. Yet in the eyes of the world, the witnesses are a torment. Their words pierce the ears and the consciences of so many people, telling them that they are sinners who deserve punishment, and only in Christ is salvation. But having been on both sides of this fence, I can tell you that having this information, this truth, is a burden. Because for people that don't know you, that don't know Jesus, you sound kind of arrogant, don't you? You sound like a know-it-all, like you're above other people, like you're better than them. But I say to those people, when a fireman is at your door saying, your house is on fire, you don't sneer at them and say, what are you, how dare you? How do you know this? Well, I'm a fireman and there's flames. It's not arrogant to have the truth. It's arrogant to be mad at it. To think I know better than God. There's where real arrogance lies. How often these people who love Jesus, how often were they treated like garbage? And then even in the Bible reading tonight, their bodies, what were they? They were left in the streets. They were dug up from their graves. Some were left to hang on the cross to display the victory of the beast, or so they thought. Because you know that in the Jewish custom, you've got to be buried before sunset. You've got to be. And they would say, well, here's what we think of your beliefs. Why do you think our symbol is a symbol of shame? That's the Christian symbol, the symbol of shame, the worst way to go. Because the one who hung on that cross took that shame from you. It's amazing. But there is always someone who thinks they know better. There's always a resurrection to life for those who are faithful, though. That is not the literal meaning, however, of what John was writing here. There is not a visual resurrection and ascension every time a faithful witness falls to the beast. But the beast is amazed that more witnesses keep rising up. Why do these stupid Christians keep bearing witness to Christ when they know what happens to them? You know, cancel culture is not new. The Romans, I'm pretty sure, were totally into it. Let's cancel the Christians. Why does the church not die? Yet the Spirit keeps calling more faithful confessors of the truth in every generation. It's kind of lonely to never be the cool kids. That's the church. We're never the cool kids. This happens in the city, and they spiritually call it Sodom and Egypt and Jerusalem. Although he does not call it by the name, but the city where they crucified the Lord. Keep in mind that this is a spiritual reality, not the literal place names. The spiritual Sodom is a hotbed of immorality, of abominations. The spiritual Egypt is a place that enslaves the people of God. The place where they crucified our Lord, where people plot against Christ to destroy him by persecuting his body, the church. So the spiritual city John is talking about is all the anti-Christian forces, the kingdom of the Antichrist that always want to destroy the people of God. But in the same way as when they killed Christ, their victory didn't last very long, did it? It was almost like a hangover. God allows the forces of Satan to rise up so that the bright light of his martyrs can shine out the more brightly and can even share our Lord's sufferings and the sufferings of the prophets. And it's really interesting, you'll notice. The Christians of the first century, well, we're called to be the same way. They weren't bullies. They weren't militant as far as they weren't taking up broken bottles and going after unbelievers. They came to them and saying, I have something for you. And it's not a black eye. It's not just me beating you up. I have some really good news for you. First of all, let me tell you, your house is on fire. But I have the answer. I'm sorry if that sounds arrogant, but I don't want you to burn. And may God grant us to be those kind of confessors, because in the end, the mighty voice announces that the Lord is making the kingdom of the world become His kingdom. That means that the nations of the earth will be ended, and only the people of God shall inherit the earth. The enemies will be removed forever, and peace and joy will reign without interruption, and glory be to God. No shots fired on the Christian side, remember. The only ammunition we have is love, hope, peace, joy, and of course, Christ. It sounds like we have a pretty small army with pretty strange weapons. But then we have the 24 elders representing all of God's people in glory. We'll fall on their faces before Him and worship Him, saying this: "We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was." The refrain through the book of Revelation has been that God is and was and is coming again, but not this verse. "Is coming" is left out because then the wonderful day He will have come, never to be separated from all His people in any way. That is the last coming, when the Lord Christ draws so near to His people that they see Him face to face. He shall dwell among them as Christ dwells among all of mankind for a few brief years. Now the Lord Almighty in all His fullness will live with us for eternity. But then the elders cry again, "The nations raged. They did their worst, but Your wrath came, O Lord, and they did not stand a chance." The time of the dead to be judged is here, and You will reward Your servants, the prophets and saints that fear Your name, both small and great. Small and great, no matter where you are in that list of names, that's you. Then God destroys the destroyers. The ones who hated will not trouble the saints again. Particularly Satan and death and sin will not trouble you ever, ever again. Then the temple of God is opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant is seen. What is this? There are so many things going on that last day, only some of which understand as we, God's temple, held God's presence and life inside of us. It shall be revealed openly as we shine with the glory of the sons of God. To say it another way, God will reveal His hidden things, His treasures and mysteries that He has not fully revealed or have not fully understood. To say it the best way, Jesus Christ, who is the presence of God and the exact image of His glory, will be seen and talk with you and be your comfort and joy forever and ever. And the lightning and the hail and the thunders and the earthquakes are the final expressions of God's wrath as He puts away forever every evil and pain and sorrow and enemy from His precious people. His saints who are holy in His sight because they are clothed in His Son. John was given a measuring stick and told to only measure the temple. He was told to look at them, look at the church, find them, make sure that their measuring stick is what I say, not what they want, not what the world is pressuring them to be, but have Him measure the church according to God's word. And those people are found righteous. He didn't say, make sure to measure those people who are super comfortable. Make sure to measure those people who are just super, super cool with their church. But measure it by my word. And this is the final coming of Christ for you. This will be your eternal joy and peace, so much better than you could ever even imagine. He has prepared this for you, and He will not fail. He has never failed you, and He will not start today. Everything He has done has given you great cause for saying, this is the day the Lord has made. Amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds in the one true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.